Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Okay, so I am just reading from Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. One day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this, and you will live." The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn, where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." "Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same."
Thank you, Victoria. As we begin continue in our neighbor series, let's be good neighbors. Would you turn to the person next to you and just say, "You smell awesome today." Or something. Something encouraging. Something encouraging. Encouragement starts the week off, right? Well, it's good to see you. We're spending all of September in this series called Neighbor, and we're looking at that theme of neighbor through this story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told. Dave started off last week, and if you missed that, I'd encourage you to listen to our podcast. Some fantastic perspectives came out of the angle that Dave looked at it through. And today we're going to look at it from a different angle. And when we consider this story, I think we might be able to say about it that it is the most famous story that Jesus ever told. You could argue that the prodigal son gives it a run for its money, but really, the Good Samaritan has gotten in the water, and it's a phrase even that we use today in our culture. People use it not necessarily even knowing exactly what it means. So it's a story that stuck. So what I'd like to ask today, in a roundabout way, is why did it stick? What about this story connects? What about this story has mattered to us for the past 2,000 years, so shifting perspectives and culture that today we still read it in spaces and places like this? I think one of the reasons that this story is still with us today is that it's a very good story. It begins, as Victoria read for us, with Jesus being quizzed, which happens an awful lot as he travels throughout different places. People stand up and ask him questions, either out of interest or attempting to trip him up. In this instance, it's a religious expert, someone who understands what we would describe as the Old Testament extremely well, someone very, very well trained. And they stand up and ask Jesus, "What do I have to do to experience or have the full or eternal life of God here where I live right now?" And Jesus does what often would occur in discussions between people like a religious expert and people like Jesus, is he returns the question back to the man, and he says, "Well, what do you think?" And the man takes the opportunity, like you and I might do, to show off in front of everybody listening. And he says, "Well, I think that I need to love God and love my neighbor as myself." And Jesus says, "Right, you've got it." This man says something similar to what we see Jesus say throughout the Gospels. Jesus himself sums up all of the law of Moses, as it's written, by saying it all comes together in loving God and loving your neighbor. Jesus says, go and do this and you're going to live. You're going to experience the abundant, full life of God. But then we're told that the man takes things a step further. He says, and who is my neighbor? It's one of those wriggly questions that we humans like to ask. Kind of like if you got pulled over for going a bit too quick down 88th Avenue. And a police officer says, do you know why I've pulled you over? And you say to the speed officer, well, no, I have no idea how fast I was going. It's a wriggly kind of a question. Or if you have a teenager, maybe, and you're in a discussion with your teenager about the state of their room, and you said to the teenager, would you go and please clean your room? And the teenager's response might be, well, what do you mean by clean? It's a wriggly question. And that's the kind of question that this religious expert is asking Jesus. What do you mean by my neighbor? That's a broad term, Jesus. Can we be a little more specific? And Luke, the one who writes this story down for us, says that the man wants to justify his actions or justify how he's living, justify his life. Jesus does what Jesus often does in moments like this. He responds not with a straight answer, but he responds with a story to open up the man and other people who are listening to things going on they might not yet be aware of. He tells them this story, which is a common enough story. It's a story about a road between Jericho and Jerusalem, a dangerous road. People would travel along it about 17 miles, and it was in a particular spot where it would be easy to be ambushed on. So thieves would line or lurk in this area, and people might get robbed from, which is exactly the story that Jesus tells. So his listeners have this road in mind when he describes it, and what happens next, they expect. A man travels along, he's set upon by thieves, he's robbed, he's left half dead, and he's left naked. Jesus then says that a priest comes along, a religious professional, and sees the man lying there, crosses to the other side of the road, and continues to go on. And we don't know exactly why the priest would have chosen to do this. Some people speculate, wondering maybe the priest isn't sure whether or not the man is dead or alive. And priests in that day and time, if they were to come into contact with a dead body, would be considered ceremonially unclean. And so the priest, in trying to honor God and stay clean, doesn't check in on the neighbor and kind of does one thing but misses the point of the other half of the commandment. Tries to love God but misses the opportunity to love neighbor. We don't know. All Jesus tells us is that the priest crosses to the other side and moves past the man. And then we hear that another person is coming along, a temple assistant. In the minds of the people listening, perhaps someone a little bit lower than a priest, someone who isn't a religious professional but spends an awful lot of time helping out around the temple, around the holy place that people gather at. And he, coming along, sees the man and does the same thing, crosses to the other side of the road, ignores the person lying there, half dead, maybe fully dead, doesn't know, but keeps moving. And then we come to the third part of the story. And everybody listening would have expected a particular punchline from Jesus. And he does deliver a punchline. Jesus is doing for us here what we still do today when we tell jokes. This is the rule of three. You know, a Canadian, American, and a Scotsman walk into a bar. We do that. You can thank Jesus for giving us that way of communicating and telling jokes. You didn't know that, did you? This is an ancient way of storytelling and of telling jokes. Jesus does the same thing, and he's about to deliver this punchline. And the expected punchline from the people that are listening is that an average, everyday Israelite would come along and do the righteous thing. In the sort of like an everyman story, the religious professional didn't get it right. Oh, those religious professionals, they think they know what God's all about. The person who's perhaps just helping out around the temple and the holy place, oh, they didn't get it right. But everybody listening, the common people listening, would have been ready to cheer when Jesus said, and the everyday Israelite came along and they got it right. With the belief that if the Israelite people would all love God and love neighbor rightly, perhaps then God's kingdom would break in through the here and now, in our land, in our time, bringing liberty and life to our people. That's the punchline that they expect. But instead, Jesus delivers a completely different punchline, a devastating punchline. Jesus says that a Samaritan comes along and does what the professionals, the religious professionals, don't do. The Samaritan comes along and loves God and loves neighbor. Effectively, what Jesus does in this moment is he casts the villain as a hero. The Samaritans and the Israelites had a nasty past, to put it mildly. They were disconnected a little bit geographically. They made sure to stay apart from one another. But when they did have interactions, they weren't very nice interactions. They fought with each other. They thought less of each other. And it wouldn't be a stretch to say that to some extent they hated each other. The first century Jewish person would usually think of a Samaritan as something of a half-breed. And we have writings where they're referred to as, Samaritans are referred to as dogs by Jewish people. So in this moment, Jesus takes who would be pictured as the villain, as the outsider, as the one beyond, the other, and casts the villain as the hero. And so this wriggly question that is asked, who is my neighbor, by the religious professional, gets a very unwriggly answer, a very uncomfortable answer. And when Jesus tells the story the way that he does, the crowd that was ready to cheer that the Israelite came along and did the right thing hears the word Samaritan and likely begins to squirm. Jesus comes to the end of the story and he says, well, who was the true neighbor? And you can almost feel in the story, in the text, that the religious expert can hardly bring himself to even say the word Samaritan. He says, well, it's the one that came along and showed mercy, that showed compassion, that was kind. The punchline is uncomfortable. It's awkward. It's unwriggly. And it had implications then, and it has implications for us today. And that is that if you want in on the eternal, full life of God, you're going to have to get used to your walls coming down and your lines getting scrubbed out. And this is both really good news from Jesus, but also a huge challenge for us. We're actually only here because of this good news. Most of us in the room, I dare say, are probably what the scriptures would refer to as Gentiles, people who are not necessarily of Israelite origin or Jewish. But we're only here because of stories like this. Because through Jesus, God speaks a good news to the world, saying that everyone's invited. We've been, like many of those other characters that we read in the Gospel of Luke, on the outside, but drawn, as one writer says, into the circle of light. So this is very good news. Stories like this should lift us, but they also should deeply challenge us in a world that is filled with walls and lines. The origin stories of the city of Rome are interesting if you read up on them. And like many origin stories, they're kind of bathed in myth. And one historian tells us an origin story of Rome where two brothers, Romulus and Remus, move into this area where Rome currently is now. It's not populated when they move in, and they both establish villages or towns on two separate hills. And they're getting along okay as long as they stay separate. But one day, says the myth, Remus leaps over Romulus's walls, crosses his border, and Romulus takes this as a great offense and kills his brother. And so says the myth that while Romulus was raining down the final death blow on his brother, he cried out, "So shall perish anyone else who crosses my walls." And there, in just a small statement, you can almost sum up the entire history of the Roman Empire. If you cross us, we are going to, quite literally, cross you. Our world, thousands of years ago, was filled with lines and walls, and it still is today. Just over the summer, Sarah and I were driving through America listening to NPR, because we're nerds, and we're listening away, and they were sharing some stories that were being told, reflecting on World War II. And these researchers had gotten in touch with the last living man who had been part of the crew that dropped the bomb on Hiroshima in Japan. And they were asking him some questions and asking him to tell them what he had felt in that moment, what he had experienced being on that plane. And the man said this, "I looked out at the first opportunity and took some photos with my camera. And to this day, I don't regret it. All war is hell. The Japanese started things, and it was our job to finish it." And just for some context there, in a matter of seconds, 80,000 people were killed at Hiroshima alone, and then in the months that followed, a further 80,000. We don't sit in judgment from someone like that, but it would probably be right to say that to some extent that gives us a bit of a chill to hear that we do live in a world where we are capable of those kinds of things. And we are all capable. We are all culpable in many respects to whatever violence, whatever hatred, whatever war we see going on around us. This is a world full of lines and a world full of walls. And we in the church are not segregated from that. We're very much caught up in the middle of it and have done throughout our history, even going right back to the very earliest bits of our history. If you read a couple of chapters earlier, you're going to find Jesus moving through different places, including Samaria. Often Israelite people, when they traveled from one place to another, would have to go through Samaria to get there. But they didn't want to go through Samaria, so they would go around it. We're told that Jesus goes through it, and he takes the gospel or the good news to the people who lived there as well. Well, one story we're told is that when Jesus goes to a village to bring this good news, they reject him. They tell him to get lost, effectively. And James and John, who are two of his closest disciples, turn to Jesus and say, "Should we pray to God to rain down fire on them and burn these people up?" That's their response to Jesus. It's a bit of a strange response, isn't it? From our vantage point. You spend time with Jesus, meek and mild, loving and compassionate, and at the first chance that someone tells him to get lost, our response is, "Let's kill them all." It's a bit strange, isn't it? But it gives you a bit of a sense of how backwards we can get it. And Jesus' disciples, over and over again throughout the Gospels we see, get it backwards, get it wrong. They struggle to keep up. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'd probably have to say that each of us, many times, find ourselves struggling to keep up with Jesus, struggling to stay in step with him, to understand really what he's doing, what he's bringing, and how he's transforming the world. If we're honest with ourselves, we might say that we all ask wriggly questions when it comes to understanding who our neighbors are. we're all to some extent okay with our walls and our lines, because that keeps things clean. That keeps things unmurky. It keeps us safe. But Jesus and his uncomfortable punchline makes us face things that we might not otherwise face. But that's what it means to begin, generally, being an authentic follower of Jesus. To face who you are as you face through he is, and allow him to show you a new way, a new life. One of our values at Living Waters is authenticity. We like to say that we are who we say that we are. At least we endeavor to do that. And part of reading stories like this as a community and as individuals is to be authentic in front of them, to be authentic and open and honest with God and our own hearts, but to be open and authentic with one another about where we're coming from, about the fact that very often we get it wrong. Many times we get it right, but we also get it wrong, and that doesn't disqualify us from being a follower of Jesus. It just means we have more humility to learn, more grace to receive, more openness to God to explore. One writer says it this way. I think they put it brilliantly. And they're speaking in the context of a world that is often sure that it's got things sorted out, particularly institutions that know that they are right. The gift and grace that comes in and through the life of Christ's body, the church, is not that mysteriously here is an institution, the church, that gets things right, but the much deeper miracle that here is an institution that knows it gets things wrong. And that's who we are. It's one way of actually defining ourselves as Christians. Here we are, people that know we get things wrong. And we're looking to the one who got it right. It begins there. It begins with recognizing that there might be some ways in which we're getting it wrong. There might be some walls and some lines in our hearts. And if we want in on God's full life, abundant life, eternal life, even right here and now, we're going to have to turn those hearts over to him and learn how to answer the who is my neighbor question, perhaps a little bit differently than we have before. The good news about that is that because of Jesus, we can. This isn't a straining and a working to try and be more open and forcing ourselves to be better people. The Good Samaritan isn't a morality tale, that, okay, gather your nerve and go out and do more good things. This is really a story about being open to a God who is opening doors. As Dave prayed earlier, this is a story about a God who is knocking and knocking everywhere. The good news is because of Jesus, we can. We have a God who is not distant or far away, a God that, so to speak, does not cross to the other side of the road, but a God who gets involved, who binds up, who loves us. In other words, we have a God in Jesus who doesn't wriggle. And we see that no more clearly than when Jesus goes to the cross. Here is a God who doesn't wriggle out of love with humanity. Here is a God who, even being nailed to the crucifix, prays, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's a God that doesn't wriggle. That's a God who feels compassion and who extends kindness. And that's the kind of God who does that to us. Not just to the person next to you, but the person to you, as we shared about last week. Jesus is the neighbor that has moved in alongside and who is there and there again, over and over, faithful and faithful. And that's what it means to begin to understand what it is to redefine the words community and neighbor beyond just what we're comfortable with. to understand Jesus as the kind of community he brings to us and the kind of neighbor that he is. And I think that our world needs that. In our culture in Canada, especially on the West Coast today, one of the words that is utilized that we're supposedly supposed to adopt as much as possible is the word tolerance. Tolerance. That we need to be tolerant of one another, open-minded to one another. And if we follow that word tolerance, it does seem that it could easily become a society in which we are simply tolerant of one another. That I'm okay with what you do and believe over here, and you're okay with what I believe and do over here, and as long as we kind of don't tread on one another's toes, then we'll be fine. Tolerance. Is tolerance the way forward for our society? Jesus, as he has taught, as he has transformed the Western world throughout the last 2,000 years, takes us beyond tolerance. He doesn't afford us tolerance. He takes us somewhere deeper than that, somewhere in many ways harder than that, but in the end, more life-giving than that. Jesus says it's not enough to be open-minded, to be a fully functioning, fully life-filled human being. It's not enough to be open-minded. We need to be open-hearted. And that's a much deeper thing. That, as we see through the life of Jesus, as we see through the people written about in Scripture, as we look through Christian history, is often a much more painful thing. It's often, at times, a more murky thing. But it's the way of Jesus. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of being open-hearted. Being open-hearted to others, as we learned last week, has so much to do with first learning what it means to be open-hearted to God. Dave, last week, I thought, did a wonderful job in drawing us to the place of asking ourselves, where are we in this story? And we could find ourselves in all kinds of different places in that story. And maybe some of us really are, if we're honest with ourselves, feeling very much like the person on the side of the road who needs someone to draw near and bind up our wounds, our pain. And that's who Jesus can be for us today. Becoming open-hearted to God is recognizing that we need so much more than we thought we did last year or 10 years ago or even yesterday. But it can't stop there. We sang a number of songs today about God's love for me. And that word me was throughout the set. But towards the end of the set, we sang a song. And I want to applaud our worship teams for drawing us the way that they did. We sang an opening line to a song that said, "How deep the Father's love for us." And that's what we can sing together as Christians. And that's what we can sing, not just together as Christians, but we can proclaim in a sense over the entire world. That's what John writes to us. It's not just for God so loved Christians, for God so loved this group or that group, but for God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. Being open-hearted to others means looking at our value of community. We spoke about the value of community, or authenticity rather, as one of our seven core values, but we also have this value of community. And often when we speak about it, we can first of all think about what it means to be a community, a fully functioning Christian community, and looking inside. But in order to really honor that word community from a Christian perspective, it can't be fully defined unless we also speak about what it means to be a community looking not just inward, but outward. A community that takes care of its own, but also always has a chair open for the other, always has an eye open for the person on the fringes, for the marginalized, for the forgotten, for the person that we're okay with a wall being between me and them. So part of what it means to grow as a Christian is to move from not only saying Jesus loves me, but being able to say with joy and openness to the world, Jesus loves them. And after a while, being so shaped by Jesus in our minds and our hearts that we're able to say to our fellow human beings, to our fellow Christians, to our fellow people around us and neighbors. God loves us. Not just God loves me or God loves them, but God loves us. Community rightly defined is only possible if we think about it in terms of outward as much as we do inward. So I don't know where you find yourself in the story today. As I've been reflecting on the passage for a while, I find myself in the place of the religious expert, asking, but who is my neighbor? How far is this love thing really supposed to stretch? I don't know where you find yourself. Maybe you find yourself with me today in that place, being stretched by Jesus to become more open to God and therefore more open to people. But it begins with simply being authentic. And that's what I love about being part of this church. We don't have to be a group of people that always gets it right. Just a group of people that are willing to say, we often get it wrong, and letting Jesus take us on from there. I've been reading one of my favorite poets this week, and he said it this way in a prayer, and I think sums it up in a beautiful way. He prayed, God, lover of souls, swaying considerate scales, complete thy creature, dear, O where it fails, being mighty a master, being a father and fond. Can we stand together and I can pray over us as we go into this week? Thank you, Jesus, that when you looked at the world and at us, that you didn't wriggle. Thank you that, as Dave prayed earlier, you came alongside, and that you opened up yourself to us, and that through stories like this and in moments like this, that you're opening us up to you and us up beyond to others. Thank you, Jesus, for this story as it challenges and shapes us. Thank you for removing the walls, for being the great equalizer, for rubbing out the lines. And we ask that you give us wisdom this week to know and to see who's around us, who's on the fringes, who you want to draw into the circle of light. And I ask, Jesus, that this week, more than wisdom, that you would give us great love. You'd pour into us in this moment all of the capacity, all of the fullness of life to be able to go out into this week and be the kinds of neighbors that you've designed us to be. As we go and knock on doors, so to speak, Lord, would you give us bravery? Would you give us great kindness? And would you not stop knocking on the doors of our hearts this week, every morning, every evening? In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Have a great rest of your Sunday. Give somebody a high five before you go.